Well, go ahead and take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews with me this morning, continuing our study in Hebrews. It's very interesting to me that as we were in a church in a couple different, in a different place two times in Florida, one of Jacob's main goals, I don't know if it was one of his main goals, one of the things he confessed to us is he wanted to sing some good Southern music while we were down there. But unfortunately, we must have got a bunch of relocated Northerners, which tends to be about 90% of the population in Florida. So we didn't get any good Southern music, but we had power and the blood and victory in Jesus when we came home. Now, I don't know what's going on there, but that little bit of Southern gospel type music there wasn't quite kicked up a notch, but it was interesting anyway. Hebrews 9 this morning is the text that we'll be in. You may remember when we were last here, we had really part 2 of Hebrews 9. It was more appropriate because we were remembering the Lord's table together, talking about the blood sacrifice of Jesus. And in many ways, we have another one of those prequels today where what we're going to be talking about today is not necessarily the main thrust of this whole chapter, which we looked at a couple several weeks ago. But it's a very important part of understanding the sacrifice of Jesus and the blood sacrifice that we talked about 3 weeks ago and the sacrificial system and how they did and why God laid it out that way and all those kind of things. And so what we're going to do today is mostly look at these first five verses. We'll have the whole chapter in mind, but mostly these first five verses in Hebrews 9 talking about the tabernacle. The tabernacle, how God laid it out, why the tabernacle was laid out in this way, and what the point is from Hebrews 9. You may remember some of the previous things we've been talking about, these pictures in the Old Testament, the Moses and the law, and Joshua and those different things from Hebrews, the promised land, the Sabbath rest, the rest in Jesus, and again, last couple weeks ago, the sacrificial system. Well, let's just read the whole chapter together, and I want you to just particularly think about the point here as the argument is made as we prepare to unpack this text and think about the tabernacle a little bit. Starting in chapter 9, verse 1 of Hebrews. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was a lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tabernacle and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things which we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had thus been prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins, which committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. It concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and of the ashes of a heifer and sprinkling of the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression of the covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also be of necessity a death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of ministry. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copy of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as a high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. Then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this a judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Amen. Let's pray together and just prepare to think on the things God would have us see from Hebrews 9 this morning. Lord, what a glorious passage, what a glorious piece of your word, reminding us of your unfolding of your redemptive plan to mankind, giving us the law and the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, the priestly order, pointing us forward to Jesus, helping us understand Jesus and how your ultimate fulfillment and your redemptive plan for man was all about and is all about Jesus. God, help us this morning as we certainly are going to think on some things that are very interesting and unique and different and things like that, that we wouldn't miss the main point. That we look at your word to have you change us so that our thoughts on Jesus would be elevated and our lives would be changed as a result. So God, help us to make this practical. Help us to understand the truth that you're communicating to us today, to accept it and then to act in faith accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we said earlier, the tabernacle is what we're going to be taking a look at today and thinking on. God's way of making a way for himself, his people, to be right with him or to have a relationship with him. Specifically in Exodus 25, thinking on the tabernacle and its construction and things today. Could be a passage that we could skip over, but I think it would be or just gloss over, but I think it would be to our harm. These images are given to us in Hebrews, and are they not? Would you not agree with me today as we've been studying Hebrews that they are rich? They are rich and helpful for us to understand Jesus. And the tabernacle is one of the most rich illustrations of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus and why God has done what he has done in unfolding his redemptive plan this way. Indeed, even the first covenant had ordinance of the divine service in the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the writer of Hebrews says. The tabernacle is a special tent. That's really what the word means, a tent. And this was a very unique, a very special kind of tent, a place for God to dwell, a place for God to dwell among his people. In Exodus 25, we'll allude to that a little bit here. God gave some very specific and detailed instructions to his people on how to build this tabernacle. And as we think on these things, as we see from the writer of Hebrews, what we're going to understand is, we come to understand from what God is communicating to us is that this, the reason that it's very specific is because there is an actual tabernacle. And then there is the copy. Well, that's what, this is God's copy here on earth for them to make. And I'll read this Exodus 25 passage here a little bit. It had very special materials that it was made out of. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from everyone who willingly with his heart you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them, gold and silver and bronze and blue and purple, scarlet thread, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins of acacia and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and that breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." Those are very specific, detailed instructions that would then be given through Exodus 25 through 27. Three whole chapters of the book of Exodus just to tell his people how they were to make the tabernacle. It tells us that this had to be just so. God had his design in mind. Again, go back to that whole thing we've been looking at in Hebrews, that you just don't come to God any old way. You come to God his way. And so he gave them these detailed instructions. First of all, the dimensions of the tabernacle were about, it's a cubit, so we have about measurements. It was about 75 feet by 150 feet. And so decent size, but not maybe as huge as you might think. We had an opportunity several years ago, and Jacob was still in junior boys. I was looking at our church website today because someone asked us about our doctrine and things, so an email is catching up. I got here real early this morning, and I pulled up the thing, what we believe in, and had a picture of my family on there when we first came. You know, we've been here almost 5 years. Doesn't that blow you away? Time flies, right? Life is a vapor. But Jacob was like this tall. Now he's like getting close to this tall. But we were junior boys at that time. Jacob was a junior boy, and we laid out the tabernacle. That was pretty fun. 75 by 150 feet. The exact dimensions that God had for his people to make their tabernacle. The materials, the finest gold, tapestries, the different skins that he commanded them, the acacia wood. It's very interesting that this was built through offerings. Isn't that interesting? We're not going to talk too much about that today, but I think it's very significant. God said, have them bring me an offering. Anyone who's willing. And God had provided that, hadn't he? Right? When they left Egypt, he provided for the Egyptians to give a lot to the people as they left. And the people had a choice. Either give to the building of the tabernacle or hold on to the things that you want to hold on to. And it's also very interesting that God had worked in the hearts of his people and stirred up some, and they gave more than enough. They had to say, stop. Stop bringing in so much. We're done. We got enough. Wow. That's another thing we could talk about today. It's not what we're talking about. Very interesting, though. The tabernacle was a tent, and so that it could be moved. God's people at this time were nomads. He had not yet brought them into the promised land. They were not to settle yet. And so they had to be deconstructed, taken down, and reconstructed as they moved around. They had to dissemble it even a certain way. There were specific instructions on how to assemble it and how to disassemble it. Only the Levites could do that work. That's what their job was, to disassemble and assemble that. Priests had to be involved in that, who were also the Levites. And everything had to be done just so. The tabernacle had three distinct areas. I don't know how many pictures I've got here. Yeah, okay, we're not up to the pictures yet. Had three distinct areas in it, and they're very important. Very important as we understand the purpose of the tabernacle and how it helps us understand Jesus today. First of all is the outer court, and that would be the large 75 by 150 area of the tabernacle. And then there was the next area, and that was called the holy place, the inner court, the inner sanctum, but they specifically call it the holy place. And normal people were not allowed to go into the holy place. People that ministered, the priests, they could go into the holy place. But there was a veil separating there. And we'll see what was in the holy place here in a little bit. And then there was the most holy place. And that was separated by the veil. If you think of the veil, it's the same thing that was in the temple. There only, as the writer of Hebrews says here in chapter 9, only the high priest could go into there, only once a year, and not without blood. Okay, that was the holy place, and there's a specific purpose for that. The Holy of Holies is what that's called. Now, the outer court was surrounded by a curtain, 75 by 150 again, and inside of it were these elements. The first one was the bronze altar, and that was for the burnt offering. This was very large. Can you click ahead a little bit there? I think I get some pictures of that. Look, it'd be very similar to this. These pictures are just someone's idea. We don't have these. There's no pictures in the Bible, except for those children's picture Bible. Even them, those are not inspired. But These are similar to what these would look like. This is a very large object, and this was for the burnt offerings, the daily burnt offerings, the sacrifices that were required there, and this was in that outer court. And so those priests that would minister those offerings that we looked at a few weeks ago, those continual offerings and those all those different things that they had to make atonement for, this was where that would happen. A very large bronze item, very heavy. You see the poles there to carry it. Many of the articles would have those poles on them. It had to be carried a certain way. Just for the continual sacrificial system to be used here. The next thing that was in the outer court goes along with that and in a different way. Go ahead and bring that one up. Oh, that's another picture of the possible, you know, what the bronze altar kind of looked like. This was, you could call it the laver or the basin for washing. There's a lot of, we have the specific dimensions of it. It was a very large thing. Some people have their idea that it was very thin, some that it was very deep. I tend to think that it was probably pretty darn deep. And just think about it. First of all, the priests had to come in, and before they could minister in the tabernacle of law, they had to take off their garments, put on their holy garments, and they had to wash themselves completely for this. It was also for washing during making of the sacrifices, doing all the things they had to do. It would be a messy, nasty job. Again, I think that's just a really clear picture of what God thinks of sin, just how terrible the sacrificing of animals would be and burning them and all those things and all the blood involved. They had to be clean. And so this was what the primary portion of this purpose of this labor was that for the people, the priests that ministered before God needed to be clean. You just didn't come in. Just think about in your mind with this with me. And you make a connection in your own life even. You just didn't come in as a priest carrying the old dirty, nasty, you know, filth of your normal life and then minister before a holy and pure and perfect God. You needed to be cleaned up. They had special garments. They had to wash themselves. They had to get rid of the filth of their body before they ministered before a holy God. It was very important. And so that was the purpose of the laver, the basin for washing. There's a few other pictures, I believe. It's probably very similar to that. It probably has a pretty good volume of water. There's a lot of washing that went on in tabernacle ministry. There's one that I think I believe is a picture of the Southern Baptist recreation of the temple in the Holy Land. So they have it as a thinner deal. That's okay. Full of things. There's one more. Or maybe no. This is in inner court. Okay. So the labor there. That's the main point of it. The second area then. For the outer court, and then you get to the outer sanctuary, then, is the golden lampstand, the table, and the showbread, and the altar of incense. Several other things inside this 15 by 30 area inside the actual temple, or inside the actual tabernacle. And so it's, again, separated by a veil or a curtain. So then only the priests could go in. So they came up, you could offer your offering outside. The priests could wash up, and then they could go in once they were prepared inside this outer sanctuary. The first thing is the golden lampstand. So pull that up. This, again, I believe is the Southern Baptist recreation of that. You can also, it's very interesting, there's a whole organization that is dedicated to rebuilding the temple. Jewish people that are followers of what they believe to be Judaism. And they've actually remade this golden lampstand several years ago. I'd say maybe, I don't know, 5 or 10 years ago. It was worth about $2 million, just the gold in it. I'd hate to say what it's worth today. It's probably worth an awful lot, the price of gold. It was a very big and heavy lampstand made out of pure gold. And they would light those oil lamps on top of that as they ministered in the tabernacle. We'll talk a little bit more about how these things help connect our thoughts to Jesus. It would look very similar to that. Here's a picture of one person's rendition of it. And we do have, I don't know, it's quite that large. Most people believe that it was on a table. It was a little bit smaller than that. And that's how the one they remade is, and the one in the Southern Baptist one as well. The next piece is the table and the showbread. And it was, again, had the poles to carry it like that. It was a gold overlaid table made of acacia wood. and it would put the 12 breads on there, the show bread that would be sit before God. They had to bake that all the time. It was just constantly replaced. And you may remember that from the story where David went in and the priests had the show bread there, and he and his men were hungry and they ate it. And that's what the show bread was. It was always before the Lord. And then the last piece in the outer sanctuary is the altar of incense. And it was another small altar, and they would just burn incense on that. And there's a lot of reasons for that. There's the aroma that God wanted them to burn His incense His way to them, and they couldn't offer profane incense. It had to be just a certain way. Also, you can just think about what it would be like in that whole tabernacle area. I mean, it smelled like a slaughterhouse, quite honestly. It's very interesting. I don't even know if we got scammed or whatever, but we bought some seasickness oil for one of our fishing. No, it was a dolphin site trip on vacation, and you're supposed to put it behind your ear, and it had frankincense and myrrh in it. Isn't that interesting? Now, I don't even know if it's the real frankincense and myrrh that they used to use, or someone put that on a bottle or whatever. But boy, that stuff was potently strong. Potently strong. This incense that they, for smell, this incense that they use would be very fragrant, and it would mitigate some of the stench of the, you know, the sacrifices and all that. It's another purpose of that. Mostly it was the incense offered to God, the altar of incense, an aroma to God. It was offered, and that's what it was for. It's constantly burning there. There was priests assigned to offer that incense up, and they had to offer it a certain way. So that's it. So you got the outer tabernacle, and then you got the inner sanctuary, and then you have the holy place, and then you have the very smaller inner sanctuary, the most holy place, and it's only 15 by 15. So you have the 15 by 30 inside, and then the 15 by 15 all the way in there, and that's behind the second veil. And again, that thick curtain that hung behind there. It's very interesting. There's one thing I looked into this a little bit here, and the writer of Hebrews calls it the golden censer in there. If you look back in your Hebrews 9 there, inside the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark and the covenant, and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold. If I looked into the Old Testament reading of that, the golden censer isn't mentioned there. So I'm not sure what to make of that. Hebrews is inspired of God, so there was something in there, but I'm not real sure what to tell you what they did with it. It's an altar, it's a censer for altar, incense. It's a censer for incense that had some incense-type purpose there. But the one that's mentioned in Exodus there is the Ark of the Covenant. And one of the most important elements in all of Hebrew life, really, and really all of life, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, it's not the Indiana Jones thing, right, where Hitler was looking for it so Hitler could use it to woo. But it had very important and specific purpose, and really helps us understand Jesus in amazing and significant ways. This is one rendition of it. That may very well be what the Ark looked like. There's a couple others where the both wings overshadowed. That's probably more likely. It would have to be pretty tall because it was a seat. It was made to be sat on. Another one there, Tracy, that something like that. Those are very small cherubim. I would say they're probably quite larger. But the Ark of the Covenant, it was overlaid on all sides with gold, so it would have been very heavy. It had the rods as well that were overlaid with gold. As the writer of Hebrews here tells us, it had the golden pot that had the manna. When God had led them through the wilderness and He had fed them with manna, they were to take some of that manna to remember that God had provided for them. They put that inside the Ark of the Covenant. And I've read on one commentator on some of these things that are inside the Ark here. I'll tell you a little more about that in a minute. Aaron's rod that had budded was also inside the Ark. You may remember that from the Old Testament account when the children of Israel rebelled, and they wanted to choose someone else besides Aaron. So God said, okay, bring them all, have them bring their rod. Whichever one buds, that one's mine. Right? That would be a pretty good test, wouldn't it? You don't just get a stick, and then all of a sudden almonds and leaves and stuff grow on it one day, right? And so that was the test. And they had the rods there, and Aaron's was the one that had budded. And so that was put in there as a reminder. It also had the tablets of the covenant. And those had the tablets of the covenant. And they also had a thing on the side. And Joshua's writings are put in there. Jeremiah's writings were added to that. So everything that we have in the Old Testament up to the point when they lost the Ark was very likely added to that Ark of the Covenant. Some specific ones we know, they said, hey, add these to the Ark of the Covenant. This is God's word to you. Add these to the writings in the Ark. And so that held that as well. Now, the thought is on some of these things, and I think it's a really, it's a good thought for us. This is the mercy seat. Okay, this is where the high priest would come once a year to make atonement for the things done in ignorance. This is really the time when the high priest, representing the people, would come and stand before the holy God and say, God, we have sinned. We need forgiveness. Okay? Now, God would give them mercy. Now, you may remember they sprinkled blood on this thing when they dedicated it, right? And the wings of the cherubim overshadowed this, kind of like a covering deal. The idea is that the high priest would sprinkle the blood on this. God would see the blood. That's what the atonement was about. And he wouldn't be able to see their reminders of rebellion. Remember the manna? The God had provided for them. And what did they do when he provided? They grumbled and complained and whined and wanted meat, right? And rejected God. What happened when the rod was budding? What was that incident all about? Rebellion. Grumbling, whining, wanting more, right? The covenant, the new covenant, what happened when God gave them those tablets? They were worshiping some altar or some idol, right? Some golden calf and doing all kinds of crazy sinful things and disregarding and rejecting the living God. Oh, Moses got angry and broke the tablets, the first ones, and they had the second ones. They never did keep those either, right? No one ever has except Jesus. Well, the blood would cover on the mercy seat. When the high priest made atonement, when he sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice, God would see the blood. He would not look on their sin. He would forgive them. That's the point of the mercy seats, for them to go in and seek the mercy of God. The inside the most holy place, only once per year, only the high priest could go in there, and not without blood. Because this is the place where God made his dwelling. This is the place where God lived among his people in the holiest of holies. There's a lot that we could say about those things, isn't there? You know, you think about some people that claim to be Christian, may or may not be, that's between them and God. They don't seem to have an understanding of the gospel, it's okay, whatever. They think that when you come to the building, that's the new sanctuary, right? We call these sanctuaries sometimes, right? I say that sometimes. I go in the sanctuary. It's not the sanctuary. You know that? This is not the sanctuary. This is the auditorium, right? You know where the sanctuary is? If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're the sanctuary, right? You know where the tabernacle is? You know where the most holy place is right now? It's you. Whoa, right? Think about the design of the tabernacle and how detailed it was and why you don't just come to God any old way and you have to relate to God his way and being right with God and clean before God is important. And you are the tabernacle. You are the sanctuary today. Those are all things that we could certainly talk about. But today what the writer of Hebrews is unpacking for us here and wants us to see is that these things are very interesting. They're good for us. We need to know them. They're Old Testament pictures. But what they are doing for us is they are pointing us forward in redemptive history and showing us that God has a plan for mankind and he is living it out. He is working it out. And that is Jesus Christ. And every one of these elements, everything about the tabernacle ultimately points us to Jesus. We see Jesus in these, God working out his redemptive plan. They're just copies. Verse 8 says, verse 8 a little bit, the Holy Spirit indicating that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Think about that if you're a Jewish person. Wait a minute, the holiest of all was not made manifest. It is called the holiest of all. The most holy place. No, it's not the holiest of all, right? Why? Verse 9, it was symbolic. The holiest of all is coming. It was symbolic for the present time. These are shadows. These are pictures. These are symbols. These are things that are pointing us forward to the ultimate redemption that is in Jesus. They prefigure or point to Jesus, concerned with only foods and drinks and various washing and fleshing and ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Jesus is coming. God is working out, and at this point, in the writer of Hebrews, he has come. Right? And same for us today. These things, the tabernacle, the way that the children of Israel related to God, they were insufficient. They were insufficient by design. They were not made to make us pure, to make us able to stand before a holy God. Hebrews 10, if you're close by there, in verse 3 and 4, those sacrifices there as a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. They were by design insufficient because they were a copy. They were a picture pointing us forward to what God was going to do. Even the tabernacle in verse 8 of 9 says that those sacrifices which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. Right? So you're a normal Jewish person and you're trying to relate to God, and he gives you his way to relate to him through the tabernacle and the blood sacrificial system. And the writer of Hebrews comes and tells you that God has a superior plan. He's working it out. It's Jesus now. You need to turn to Jesus. And get this. Those that perform the services cannot be made pure in regard to conscience. Even the priests, right? The people you look up to, the holy people, they need something superior. They need something more. These things were all insufficient. They cannot, by design, the sacrificial system cannot answer and fix man's greatest problem. Sin, death, right? A broken relationship with our Creator. It's just a recurring message of Hebrews. God is working out his redemptive plan. You know, there's probably two things that I gained the most from our vacation. First of all, this is part 2B. There's probably one thing I didn't realize how tired I was until I got there. And I was really tired. But two things that I really, really got out of that is understanding in a deeper way, maybe just being reminded of it because I understand it just full well, how depraved people are. And it just saddens me to the core. It saddens me to the core that we are made by a good and gracious Creator. And so many people hate him. Hate him. Spit in his face. Make light, make fun of the things of God. Care nothing about righteousness. Hate each other. Killing each other. Destroying the good world that God has made us. You know, you should be able to go to a nice place and enjoy the things that God has given to you graciously. And then you're surrounded by debauchery and sin and people doing all kinds of terrible things to each other. And just trampling over the provision of their good God. And they're on their way to hell. How sad. It just breaks my heart. And then the second thing was I was just really convicted about how little I really care that people are dying and going to hell every day. Now I care, right? I say that all the time. I care, right? I help people. I'm counseling people. I'm talking to people. But do I really? Really? How much time do you spend doing X, Y, Z? And how much time do you spend trying to help people understand their need of Jesus Christ? Huh? I was convicted. Just some of the things that I was meditating on. This life is so short. The things that we want to live for as Americans are useless. Who cares about this junk, right? All the stuff that we want and the entertainment and all the things that we try to get and we think we can find satisfaction and be happy from these things. Now, God has given us everything to richly enjoy. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But we should really have a biblical thought on that. What's more important, right? Serving God, pleasing God, living for God, helping people, loving people. Or is it serving myself? I got to be honest with you. I need to grow in that. I imagine most of us here do, don't we? God's, a man's greatest need cannot be answered by these things. Any one of us, any person in this city, you can look at my life and say, you're doing a great job, keep working. You'll be fine. That's not the answer to my greatest need. Right? It's Jesus. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. Jesus Christ is the real. Living by faith, trusting Him, that's the life God has for you, He made for you. These things, these pictures, these patterns, they're just pointing us forward to show us that Jesus is coming, and then now Jesus is here. Here's what these showed us about Him. His body is the true tabernacle. In John 1:1, it says that God came and He tabernacled among us. How? Jesus. If you were a Jewish person reading that, and you would see that, you would say, it should help you understand that the tabernacle where God's presence dwelt among His people, just pointing us forward to when God Himself would walk among us as a man in Jesus. His body is the tabernacle. He took on a fleshly tent, Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for Me. His body is the tabernacle. His body is the true tabernacle. He is the perfect sacrifice, John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Those sacrifices which they made constantly can never make the one performing the service pure in regard to conscience. They were never designed to. The blood sacrificial system in the tabernacle, the altar, the lambs that they would bring, the calves that they would bring, that constant reminder of sin. We'll be talking about that next week, why it's different now. Has God changed? It's a good question to ponder this week. We'll be talking about that next week. They were never going to answer our problem. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. He is not just the atoning cover, right? Not just the blood sprinkled on. He is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Praise God, right? Pointing us forward to Jesus. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the bread of life. He said it Himself. Jesus said to them, John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger. He who believes in Me shall never thirst. What a significant statement for life this morning. What's the showbread about? It's pointing us forward to Jesus, His body given for us. His body broken because we are sinners and we have a penalty to pay. Jesus is His body. He is the bread of life. The bread of life. Just like I was talking about, we strive after all this junk. We live for all this stuff. The only true bread is in Jesus. That's the only place you're going to find satisfaction in this world. Right? It is. It's Jesus. He is the bread of life. He is the living water. He will cleanse you. That's what the laver was all about. Jesus, 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. Very often the New Testament talks about redemption, about salvation, about becoming right with God after you trust Jesus as your Savior, as washing, as regeneration. The ministry of a husband to the wife, washing her by the water of the word, right? Very often talks about that. Jesus is the living water. John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. They're very often all through the New Testament. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our conscience sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's the picture there, the point of that, pointing us forward to this cleansing that happens. And it's very real. Hear that this morning. Hear that this morning, and it should be active in your life, that those who know Jesus Christ, that those who are right with God through a relationship with Jesus Christ have been regenerated. There is a change in the character of who you are. You once were darkness, and you have been carried by God and added to His family. And you've been made new, and you are cleansed. And so there should be some evidence of that. There should be evidence of the new life in you, in this regeneration, in this work of regeneration. And then it's also a process of growing and becoming more like Christ and being pure every day. And so you should be able to see that God has cleansed you, and you should hold on to and believe that. You know, if something's got you, if you're beset in sin and something has a hold of you, and you've struggled and you haven't been able to overcome it, there could be several reasons. But you do need to believe that God has cleansed you from that, and you can be made right with Him. You can grow. You can have victory over any sin. He is the living water. Much more we could say about that. He is the light. He is the light, the lampstand, the golden lampstand there. For John 1:9. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. One of the things it says in the book of Revelation of heaven, of the ultimate consummation of heaven. There's so many, so convoluted when you use the word heaven because of our English language. There's really a lot of separation there in what it is. But the ultimate consummation, when God dwells among His people, when God's redemptive plan is done and we're together with Him in heaven, or beyond earth, but we call heaven, there's no sun. Wow, why? Don't need it. God is light. God is light. In Him there's no darkness at all. That's what the point of this lampstand is, pointing us to Jesus. He is the light. He is the light of the world. Why do people in John 3 reject Jesus? They're in darkness, right? They don't want to bring their works into the light. Why do we as believers sometimes have so much trouble in life? We're not being honest with ourselves. We're not being honest with God. We're not being honest with others. Boy, I keep getting tripped up by this particular sin, Pastor. I don't know why. Who have you told about it? You're the first person. There you go. Bring your work into the light. God, growing in Christ is about admitting what you've done and repenting of it and growing. Not about hiding and cubbyholing your sin and thinking it's going to be okay or go away. Because Jesus is the light. Jesus is the light, and He wants you to live in the light. You are the light, right? It all goes together. Let your light so shine. Jesus is the light. Jesus is the real. True redemption is only in Jesus. Look back at verses 9 through 12 again. Let's just read it. We need to wrap it up here, but let's just read it again together here. Let me think about a few things to try to make some good application for us here. The tabernacle, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now there's a lot of applications. I'm just going to give you a few suggestions today to chew on and to think about as we think about how the tabernacle helps us understand Jesus and life today. First, as is clear throughout all of the book of Hebrews, is don't just try to come to God any old way. One of the biggest things that I see that keeps people separated from God today, or keeps people from trying to even understand God, which, you know, you need the Spirit to work, but is trying to make it up as they go along. I mean, people constantly, as soon as you start to talk with them about spiritual things, they were all about wanting to tell you what they think, right? What are they doing? Trying to come to God just any old way. Well, here's what I think. Well, I don't want to believe that. What does God say? God says you don't come to Him just any old way. Jewish people today, that once they get that temple rebuilt, I believe they will, because they need the temple for the end times. Once the temple is rebuilt, they're going to try to come to God their way, aren't they? They're going to get the sacrificial system going again. They're going to try to drum up some Levites. That's going to be real easy, isn't it? No records anymore. They're going to drum some up, I guarantee it. There are going to be some sacrifices. And they're going to come to God any old way. And guess what? They can't. They can't. You can't either. You can't come to God just any old way. You have to relate to God His way. The only way to be right with God is through Jesus today. That's it. There's no other option that God has left us. The old way, think about how religious seeming all of that temple worship would be today. What if we got a big tabernacle and we wanted to make up our own religion and we got all these blood sacrifices and all this gold stuff and we had all these people with special clothes on? Man, that would really seem like something, wouldn't it? And I bet you we could get quite a large following. But you can't come to God that way today. He doesn't allow it. Only through Jesus, only by faith in Jesus Christ, by trusting Him. He died for you. Verse 16 here. Where there's a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. Jesus died. His death not just covered sin, but made a way of forgiveness, a way for His righteousness to be added to you. For God to see you with the righteousness of Christ, you have to come to God His way through Jesus, through faith in Jesus, that He died on the cross for you. All pointing us to Jesus, accepting Him, trusting Him as Savior, living for Him. Taking serious the call that God has on your life today, believer. Look at just real quick as a preview. Look over at Hebrews 10:29 with me. Look in verse 9:27 first. It's as it appointed for men to die once, after this the judgment. That gets my attention, right? But look at verse 10:29 as we think about, okay, here's the tabernacle and here's how God related to people, and there was a real penalty if you disregarded that. Look at Hebrews 10:29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Whoa. Right? The Creator of the universe, God Almighty, is perfect and holy. He cannot accept any sin in His presence. And so we have a real problem as people, don't we? He's designated a place made for the devil and his angels, but people get to share that reject Him. Sinners, you have to go to the lake of fire for eternity if you reject God, if you're a sinner, and everyone born is. But God, in His mercy and graciousness, wasn't satisfied to have His judgment be on display for eternity, but wanted His grace and His goodness and His glory and His mercy to be on display also. And He decided, I'm going to make a way for people to be right with me despite how nasty they are. And He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross. Wow. His only Son, His Son, Jesus, to die. What glorious truth. How can we then, as people, look at that sacrifice, think about who Jesus is, and still say, no big deal. Wow. It's a serious issue. All these things point us to Jesus. And for us today is to trust Him, to love Him, to make much of Him, to glory in Him, to live for Him, to dedicate our lives to Him, to live in the joy that is in Christ. To not buy into the junk that the world is selling us. To be different. You will not be disappointed by living for Christ. God's redemptive plan for mankind has come to its fulfillment. It's Jesus. Let's pray together. God, thank You for Your redemptive plan and how illustrative and amazing it is, how You've worked all through history and shown Yourself to us and what You've been doing and what You are doing. Thank You that we no longer have to rely on shadows and pictures, but the ultimate, the real, has come, and it's Jesus, and that we can know You through Him. Thank You for the grace that You give every day in letting us know You more. Thank You for the mercy that You give us in changing and growing Your children, and that we don't have to live in judgment at all. The forgiveness is there as we walk in the light, as we live for you, as we confess and admit our sins. You forgive. Thank you. God, stir us up. Stir up your people. We know time is short. We don't want to waste one second here. Stir us up. Work in us today. Give us grace today. Help us to see the need around us and respond. God, anyone here today, whatever you're doing in their life, help us not, God, just convict and encourage us not to set aside the grace that is given us in conviction, but to act and submit to your will. And just continue, Lord, to be our God and work and to be our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.